So why don't we start off? Who could read that first quote under introduction? This is going to be a three-week study on sanctification. And today is going to be probably a little bit boring or dry as we just get set sail on the right course. A couple weeks ago, I was up in the Boundary Waters canoe area between Minnesota and Canada. And there's just a bunch of rivers and lakes, Granite Lakes. And you get up in the morning and you get everything packed up and you get in your canoe and you're going to paddle to the next place. Well, if you start paddling the wrong direction, it's going to take you a long time to get back to where you're going. So we're going to make sure we get pointed in the right direction. That's going to be the purpose of today's lesson, is to make sure we all know what we're talking about and going in the right direction, because this topic of sanctification, it's a broad topic, and it can go many ways. So I want to make sure we're all on the same page as we move into the next few weeks, which will be much more exciting the next weeks. And maybe if we get done early enough today, we will move into some of the next lesson. So who can read that J.C. Ryle quote for me? Go ahead, sir.
The introduction, right?
Yep.
Worldly people sometimes complain with reason that religious persons, so-called, are not so amiable, unselfish, good-natured as others who make no profession of religion. Yet sanctification, in its place and proportion, is quite as important as justification. Sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. It is worse than useless. It does positive harm. It is despised by keen-sighted and shrewd men of the world as an unreal and hollow thing, and brings religion into contempt.
Okay. J.C. Ryle was a bishop in the Anglican Church, evangelical Anglican. He was born 1816, I believe, and died 1900. And he's maybe exaggerating a little bit because you hear that, I don't go to church because that's where all the hypocrites are. Well, you know, we're all still sinners and still sinful. So we're going to fall, but we really want to minimize that, because one of the aspects of redemption that Christ purchased was our sanctification. So we really need to pay attention to that. And that's what this 3-week Sunday school is eventually going to get to. We're going to get to that doctrine. So let's take a look at number 2, the course outline. So as I said, today we're going to have an introduction. It's essentially going to be almost a word study of the words that are typically used in the Bible for sanctification. And we'll take a look at some of the other words that are translated, some of the English words that come from this word. Next week, we'll get into evangelical doctrine of sanctification. We'll probably look at the London Baptist Confession. I have an outline of that, and we'll talk through that a little bit. And then the third week, we'll do some exegesis of some passages. That's what I really like to do. But then we'll get down into the nuts and bolts of how does sanctification work, and how can we become more sanctified in this life. So any questions on that, where we're headed? Once again, let's make sure we're headed in the right direction. We don't have to come back and go around. We haven't went up and down to a few lakes and have to go all the way back, because it happened to me once. And when it's windy, that's a lot of work. So, can someone read that Burkhoff quote under number 4, biblical terms, where it says in Scripture?
In Scripture, the quality of holiness applies first of all to God. And as applies to him, its fundamental idea is that of unapproachableness. And this unapproachableness is based on the fact that God is divine and therefore absolutely distinct from the creature.
Okay, so this word holiness is one of the an English word that the same Hebrew and the same Greek words are translated that we often see as sanctification. And we'll see that there are a bunch of English words that this word is comes out as. So if I asked you, for instance, let's say I asked, let's pick on someone I know. Oh, maybe not. Let's ask anyone, give me a definition of wave. Wave. Someone tell me, what does wave mean? W-A-V-E, wave.
Smooth motion.
Smooth motion? Yeah. Well, the point is, you don't know what the word means unless you have a context, right? Right, because maybe he rode a wave while he was surfing, right? Maybe he gave a wave as he left. Or is a wave election. So we don't know what a word means unless we have its context. So that's something that we're going to cover here that's very important. We were commenting, this has been a philosophy of mine since I became a Christian. Never read a Bible verse, right? Just like you never read a word, because it depends. Its context makes a difference between a meaning of a word and also a Bible verse. So you'll see the same word group will be translated dozens of different ways. And it's important that we understand where we are in our context to understand how to translate it. But as I read that Burkhoff quote, and I think of what is holiness means. Holiness really means separateness, otherness. So when we think, when I say God is holy, how do you define that? Anyone want to answer? When I say God is holy, what do I mean by that? That's exactly correct. But I think a lot of us think that he is, when we say holy, we think morally pure, right? That's a big thing. But that's part of that. That's part of it. But yeah, that's a big thing. He's completely other. Yeah, there's a chasm. You can't even describe it as a chasm between the creature and the creator that we don't understand. So a way to understand, when you talk about God as holy, you know, it's not only his moral attributes, but it's who he is as being. And of course, his holy attributes come out of his being. Hey, Steve, I'm having problems flipping. How do I flip to the next page? Oh, it's pulling down. Okay, got it. Usually you flip up, but you flip down in this one. Okay. All right, so let's take a look at a couple of these Old Testament words. And I want to look at some of these passages because it'll be interesting in some of the things that you realize this word that we translate sanctification some places of what it's used for. So the first word there is an adjective. That's kadosh. So as you see, someone want to turn to Exodus 29, 31. Holy, and it says, holy of things, awe-inspiring, to be treated with caution, kept from profane use. So here he's talking about a place. Exodus 29, 31. Anyone?
You shall take the land of one nation and all its flesh and holy place.
That was it? Mm-hmm. Sorry. Let's try Nehemiah 8:11. I got this Holidays Greek Hebrew grammar. So he must have had a different translation of something there. So let's take a look at Nehemiah 8:11. And I might have actually put the wrong verse in there. Because sometimes you have to actually.
So about the Levites, they quiet all the people, saying, be still.
Yep.
The day is holy.
Yep. The day is holy. So here's a day, and that day is a holy thing. It's to be treated with caution. And I should make a note. Recently, I've been doing some study on sociology of religion, and I had to read a couple books for a humanities degree I'm working on. And it's interesting where you see one of the common features of religion, whether it's man-made or the biblical religion, is a distinction between profane and sacred. If you think about it, almost every religion, I can't think of one that doesn't have it, has that category. There's things that are profane, meaning for common use, and then there are things that are sacred. And somehow these sacred things need to go through some purification process in order to become holy and appropriate for religious use. And the Bible has that category because we have pots and pans that are called holy. They're sanctified, they're dedicated, set apart from common use to use in temple, cultic activities, worship activities. And then of individuals, once again, Levites in Leviticus 11:44, they're called holy and they're set apart. And then, of course, God in Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 6. I just want to read Isaiah 6:3. I see three holies there. That's what I thought. 33.
And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."
Yeah, he's literally interesting in the Hebrew. It's he called this one called to that one and said, "Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh, Yahweh, Lord of hosts." So three, he's three times holy there. And speaking of tabletop, if you ever air tabletop, table talk, if you listen to some of R.C. Sproul's teaching, he says, you know, that's a way that the Hebrews used to emphasize something. They'd repeat it. And he usually points to this verse, which this is one of his favorite passages, talking about the holiness of God. He is three times holy. And that the whole case is he's completely other, completely different. And that includes morally, but it includes ontologically too. Right? God is the only being who has existence in himself. Think about that. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? Yeah. And that's one reason when we talk to people who are non-believers, they want to talk on their terms. But God is completely other. So that's why we don't want to let unbelievers sit in judgment of God, who is, of course, the Creator, and who determines all things. So they don't have categories for these things, for a holy God who is different from them. They think on levels of beings. So you have a lower being, let's say some sort of animal dog, and then you have a little higher as a human being, and a little higher as an angel, and then the highest scale is God. Well, no, there's no scale. There's God the Creator and everything else, and there's no scale between. We're not on a scale of being. And that's what it means when the Bible says God is holy, that he is completely different. Okay, let's move on to page 2. And now we get the same. It's the same root. These are the verbs. And I have 2 through 7 are all the same verbs, just different conjugations. So it's important to realize that it looks like there's a lot of different words there, but it's the same word, just with different congregations, indicating that the verb is used to emphasize different things. Like one's a passive and one's an active. So it's just different. It's the same word, but different verbs. So number 2, kadash, that is the verb, the proper verb, the regular verb, to be holy. And that's usually a state of holiness. And once again, holy meaning to be withheld from ordinary use. Or in this case, it was something that belonged to the sanctuary. So if you remember, the Israelites bring offerings and numbers for the sanctuary, and they bring plates and carts, and those things are made holy. They're set apart from the common use that the regular citizens were using them before. Now they're used for the use of ministering in the tabernacle. And eventually, I don't know if any of those made it to the temple, but they were set. They were no longer Ira's cart to bring home as, you know, beets from the field. No, it was not for dual use. It was only for use with the temple set apart to serve God. And the next one is this basically a passive or reflexive to prove yourself holy. So this was Leviticus 10. Let's look at Leviticus 10:3 quick. Leviticus 10:3. Can someone read Leviticus 10:3 for me?
And Moses said, "Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified."
Yes, so those who are ministering to Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Levites, and this occurs right around the time where you have the rebellion when they offer strange fire, right? Because they did not consider God as holy. They did something he commanded them not to do, and they were judged for that. Because once again, here were these Levites who just thought, you know, God is on a scale of being with us. So we have some determination in how he is worshipped. But of course, that's not how it is. God is totally other, and we need to pay attention to that and treat him that way. So when he says something, even though maybe we can't rationally understand, or maybe we don't understand the reason for him doing that, we need to treat him as holy, as knowing better than us, because he is the creator and we are the creature. In addition, he is now a redeemer and we are the redeemed. All right, so the fourth one, that's when you actually put something into a state of holiness. The fifth one, that is more to be consecrated or dedicated. So that would be your plates and your things like that, where they would consecrate or dedicate that to holy use. Similar in the number six. The number seven is actually a state. So any questions about, I'm going to skip a lot of that. So any questions about those uses of holy in the Old Testament? Go ahead.
What's the big difference between 4 and 5?
4 and 5. Well, the big difference is one is a passive and another is an active. So it's just the type of verb it is. Yep, sure.
Holy always kind of imply two things. I mean, in the sense of something's holy set apart from something else.
Mm-hmm.
So in that way, God in eternity, apart from creation, well, creation is not existent. Is he still to be considered holy in that respect? He's not other, if there's nothing to be other than.
That's a great question. It's like, does darkness exist? Is there such thing as darkness? Right? Or is there even such thing as evil? Right? Because without good, there's no evil. Without light, there's no darkness. So, in that case, I haven't read anything about that, but that makes sense, that there's nothing, say, there's no boundary between sacred and profane, because everything is sacred. So God would still be holy, but there would be no sacred to compare it, to contrast. So, if you think about that, a lot of things we have are negations. Yeah, light and dark, good and evil. Yeah. So I don't know if anyone else has any comments on that. That's a good... It might... As I said, as I went back to the religion, the history of religion and sociology of religion, this is a case where, you know, these people are non-believers, but they understand that there's something wrong, right? Because they take something from the profane and make it sacred. They still think there's something wrong, but they don't understand it. So I think it's only within a fallen world that you can have something that you need to label holy. Because otherwise everything would be holy and good in that sense. Go ahead, Eric.
You have to have something to contrast. Mm-hmm. So holy wouldn't mean anything when God was all the above.
Right. Yep. Yep. Go ahead, Joe. Yes. Yep. Yep. God defines what holy is. Yep. Exactly right. And that's really needs to be defined, I think, yeah, in relation to a fallen creation. Or creation in general. Because as soon as God makes Adam, now you have something that's not necessarily profane, but it's not, there's an otherness. God is other than his creation. Okay, can someone turn to page 3 and read the Charles Hodge quote there?
In the Old Testament, we find the word...
That's Kadosh.
Kadosh, used in the Baal and Israel to express sanctification. In its lowest sense, it seems to mean simply separation to a particular purpose, and that purpose not sacred. More frequently, it is used in the sense of consecrated,
let's look at 2 Samuel 11:4 and see what he's speaking about there, where he says it means to cleanse away ceremonial and especially moral pollution. pollution. So 2 Samuel 11. Would you like to read that for me? 2 Samuel 11, 4.
Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he labeled her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house.
Okay, so that cleanse word is the same word, a different root. So it has the same meaning as to... as well, also where we holy or consecrate or sanctify. So about that last quote, this is from Burkhoff, page 529, as he's quoting another theologian, older theologian, Girdlestone, who can read that one for me. Okay, so when I asked, give me a definition of holy, I thought someone would say maybe morally pure or morally clean. So, because that is kind of the nuance that it takes on. But we have to realize that originally what this was it was something that was separated for a different use, as he said, as we see in Jeremiah 22:7, or typically separated onto... used for God. So once again, taken from the profane realm and made sacred for use in the ministry to God. So that's the Old Testament background. And we're going to see that as we get to study in the evangelical doctrine, that idea is still there, but it's more this moral idea. And certainly the confession of faith really takes it as a moral idea, which I think we'll get into here. By the end of it, we'll have some time to talk about that by the end of the day. So let's move on to New Testament uses. And do we have any Greek scholars here? People that are trying to learn Greek or want to learn Greek or no? All right. So New Testament words. Hagiadzo. So you heard an H there. What an H is in it. You can tell that it starts with an A or an alpha. There's an H there because there's a rough breathing mark. But did you notice that hagiadzo, that zo ending? Right? And some of you may know the word baptizo, zo, yeah. Legizomai. So the zo ending is to actually, most typically in the Greek, it means to actually do something or to cause something to happen. So hagiadzo would cause something to be made holy. Baptizo would be causing someone to be baptized or dunked underwater. So it's never a state, that's always an action. So when you ever hear that, someone said a Greek word with that zo ending, that's typically what that zo ending means. It's an active thing that puts something into a state or is doing something to someone else. Such in here, it's taking an item from being unholy to holy. Baptized, it's taking someone from being not baptized to being baptized. And there's a handful of other Greek words that it's a similar use. But you see, let's take a look at some of these verses. Matthew 23:17. So this is hagiago, to make holy, sanctify, consecrate, dedicate, or purify. Anyone have that Matthew passage?
Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?
Okay, they're, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, right? Where they put their, they love money, right? And they thought the gold is more important than the temple, which made that gold holy, but gold holy by setting it aside to that purpose. And then, John 10:36. Jesus is saying, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you yourself say that he is blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. So here Jesus talks about himself, and this is interesting. This is a past tense, meaning he was sanctified. So we can think about how Jesus was set aside for holy use in his incarnation to do something. Okay, then let's someone turn over to John 17:19, and we'll actually talk a little bit more about these verses as we get into the next week in the actual evangelical doctrine, because there's different ways that sanctification is used other than the simple doctrine that we like to know and that we actually know and love. So 17:19, John 17:19. Okay. So there's Jesus sanctifying himself. And let's take a look at Acts 20:32. Yep,
23:2. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, that you save me to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Okay, all those who are being sanctified. And I'm really holding myself back here because I really like to do exegesis, but we're going to save that for a couple of weeks, so. I'm going to restrain, and we're going to, once again, get the ship going in the right direction before we worry about that type of stuff. So there you say, there you see, to make someone holy, to sanctify or consecrate. So the next one's hagiasa. That's to be set apart. This is the noun, or it's used noun or an adjective. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians Chapter 3, verse 17. Yep. And this is when you're reading the introductions to Paul's letter, where he's writing, I'm writing to the saints at Ephesus, or the saints. That word saint is almost always this word. So he's talking about, you know, people who are set apart, usually typically in a position of holiness or consecration. Let's take a look at, someone want to turn back to Matthew 7:6.
Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear them to pieces.
Okay, thank you. And then probably a lot of, one of my favorites, someone want to read Ephesians 1:4? There, once again, as we get more in the evangelical doctrine, we'll realize that this is something that Christ has purchased in the gospel. So when Christ is incarnated and lives his perfect life and dies the curse of death, is buried and resurrected again. Part of what that accomplishes is to make people holy, to set them apart for God. And you know, you hear a lot of people, they want to have their own holiness and figure out a way to set themselves apart for God. But that's not how it is. No. Christ has done everything needed to be set apart. And we're going to see that as we get into some of next week, as we get deeper into the actual doctrine and what that means. All right, and the last one there, or number three, actually, word. That is a, once again, a condition of holiness or consecration or sanctification. And we're gonna cover, God willing, we'll cover Romans 6 in a couple weeks. So let's take a look at Titus. That must be Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:15. Faith, love, and holiness. So he's talking about a condition of holiness, a condition, and that's that word. I've heard this is one of John Calvin's favorite verses. Is that okay to mention John Calvin here? Okay, I'm not sure. He wasn't a Baptist. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Someone want to read that one? And here's another glorious evangelical understanding of this doctrine of sanctification. Look at that. There you see righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And you think about that, and that goes back to that John 10, where the Father has consecrated him or sanctified him to do the work of that ministry that he had, right? To save all that the Father has given him. And one aspect of that is going to be a sanctification. Yes, sir?
Mm-hmm. Righteousness is a different word.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. It's a different word. Yeah. Righteousness. We'll probably get into that some as we move into the evangelical doctrine and get into the. There's a really interesting thing that happens in Romans chapter 6. That we'll talk about. The word for righteousness shows up in that passage. But if anyone reads their Bible, John chapter or Romans chapter 6, you don't see it translated as righteousness. And I actually think it may be better to translate it as righteousness, because sanctification is just a part, as much a part of the gospel as righteousness is, as that imputed righteousness of Christ. So we'll talk about that. Yeah, but it is a different word. And there's a different nuance in how people understand the relationship to them, and we'll talk about that too, because it's very important. And we'll talk about some of the ways that other Christian traditions understand that, and the biblical way, of course, how to understand that. Yeah, very important that we understand that there's a difference. All right, and then it talks about some of this talks about moral conduct. Now I have let's look at 1 Peter 1:5 through 15 15 through 16, because I have for homework I have you reading that 1 Corinthians passage and writing a one page paper on it. No.
16.
Yeah, 1 Peter 1:15 through 16.
Because it is written, be holy. Well,
Okay, so I think why, I don't remember who I got this from, whether this was from Burkhoff or Hodge. And right, you know, I say moral conduct there. I think he's talking about a moral conduct because he's talking about he is holy, therefore let your speech be holy, let your action be holy. But you, there also is a way in which your speech can be holy or set apart or different as well. So I'm not sure about that, and I don't want to cheat you on your homework on the other passage. So we can talk about that next week when you think about that. So any questions on the New Testament usage there? There are a few other words that are translated holy or sanctify or dedicated or in the Bible, but these are the big word groups, this hagiadzo word group and the kadosh word group in the Old Testament. Okay. So could someone read some of those words, and maybe you could think of some other words that you think might fit in the category of English words that are translated. So let me know. So we had holiness, holy, sanctification, sanctified, consecrated, set apart, purified, and dedicated. Can anyone think of any other ones as we understand what it means in the true sense of the meaning to be holy in the Bible? Okay, well, maybe we could think a little bit about that, and maybe if you have any other suggestions when you come next week, we can take them. So let's work through this summary quick, and then we'll jump ahead, and we'll actually kind of get you warmed up for next week. All right, so can someone read the first summary statement there, beginning in the Old Dispensation? Okay. So first of all, holy is to be set apart from profane to holy or to sacred. What follows that is must be a moral change as well, meaning a practical lifestyle that is putting to death the deeds of the flesh and living to righteousness. So that's where we're kind of transitioning from the original use of the word to be set apart, as we see in the Old Testament. Now we're set apart for a purpose, and is set apart for moral purity as well, which is what the emphasis is on the evangelical doctrine and the confessional doctrine, is it's that ability to grow in Christ's likeness, and that's what evangelical doctrine of sanctification is, which we're going to get to. But it's very important to understand that this is grounded in something. Grounded being taken out of the profane and put into the sacred. Therefore, live and act as someone who's sacred. And how do we know those standards? Well, God has given us those standards. Who not only has otherness, meaning holiness, ontologically, but also, of course, morally as well. So we have two things. We have an objective and a subjective aspect. I like to call positional and practical. So positional is we're taken out of the common, we're put into the holy. So imagine you have one drawer of common things, another drawer of holy things. You're taken out of the common, put into the holy, right? There's not necessarily an ethical difference between those things. It's just a location. But the practical is that ethical difference. Growing in the likeness of Christ, as I said, the putting to deeds, the work of the flesh, and living to righteousness. That's what I like to say. I think of as practical, meaning how we live and how we practice and that type of thing. And then let's take a look at that very last, my very last quote there.
Sanctification in the gospel sense means not only cleansing from guilt, though it presupposes this, nor only consecration, though it includes this, nor only reformation of morals and life, though it produces this, but essentially the moral purification of the soul. This is the great idea to which all the ceremonial sanctity of the typical dispensation pointed, and it is yet more emphatically and prominently expressed in the New Testament word.
Agiazzo. So he kind of summarizes it. Right? Of course, if we're taken from common or profane to holy, we're going to have some attributes of that. So there, I have some homework for you to do between now and next week. And I'm going to start maybe warming this up for next week. We have about 10 minutes or so. If we're done by 5:02, is that good? Okay, well, I'll just do something. We'll have 5 more minutes. Okay, so let's all open up to Romans chapter 1. Thank you. And let's read 1 through 16. Romans 1, 1 through 16, anyone?
Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ.
Well, let's just read, excuse me, I'm sorry. Let's just read chapter 1, 16 and 17. Sorry about that.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written,
okay, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believing. Okay. Someone tell me about salvation. Tell me about salvation. What does it mean? What's salvation? What does it mean to be saved? From some peril. Okay. All right, another? Okay. Redeemed from being condemned. Okay. Anyone else? Saved from your sins. In what manner? What do you mean? Expand on that for me. Uh-huh. Death. So saved from death because of your sin, right? Okay. So I hear three answers that are good Protestant answers: justification by faith alone. But notice Paul doesn't say for the gospel is the power of God unto justification, does he? He says it's salvation. And I propose that this is his theme verse of this book. And if we look at the book, it's going to cover salvation first, justification, then sanctification, and then glorification. So salvation from our sins. First and most important salvation is justified. We're no longer condemned for our sins. It is saved from the penalty for our sins, eternal condemnation that we all deserve for our sin. I say that's the most important, because when you approach a guy who's got a knife in his back and he has 30 seconds to live, he needs to be saved from the wrath of God that he's going to be facing shortly, right? So that's the number one priority for him. So Paul goes through that about the end of, so he 3:20, well, he talks about sin, and then till about the end of chapter 5, he talks about justification, right? I'm right with God. I'm no longer under condemnation. But then 6 and 7, he talks about this idea of sanctification. I'm saved from the power of my sin. I'm no longer under bondage to my sin. So So you have justification saved from the penalty, sanctification saved from the power. I'm no longer, you know, just living to sin, but I've been freed from that bondage of sin. And then in chapter 80, really talks about the glorified state where there will be no sin. In that case, we're saved from the presence of sin. There'll be no presence. So you think of three P's of salvation, penalty, power, and presence. And you think of those three things in relation. I think you can understand more fully what salvation is. It's good that that everyone answered justification, because that is, I mean, that's what Protestants are all about. But we never should forget that Christ purchased more than just our justification. He purchased these other things, which we'll also look at a little bit next week. So any final questions? So yeah, the sanctification thing is a gospel issue. Yep. We honor the work of Christ as we're sanctified more and more and put to death the deeds of the flesh and live to righteousness, just like Christ died to live to the Father. Okay. Why don't I pray for us, and then we can do what we need to do. Gracious God in heaven, we bless your name, that you have gathered us here this morning to worship you in the splendor of your holiness, that you are working in us sanctification, that we are saved from the power of our sin. And we do give you thanks for that glorious gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And that all of us here, as we believe and rest in Christ, we have eternal life here and now. And we pray that you would bless this morning the preaching of your word, that you might bless us as we sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we may encourage and exhort one another to love and good works. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.